Your Bible should already be this flop right there by now. In our next study for a few weeks, when we get into the study of the essence and character of God, we're going to be all over, so it won't be quite the same for a little bit there. But at least for right now, Philippians chapter 3. Today is cold. Is it too late to rethink that? I throw that out as a joke, hopefully. But it is cold. It's been colder. But today right through you. Well, I might mention the new gift of life Thursday there to Mary and Dean Gibson is named Aaliyah. A-L-E-A-H, I understand the spelling. Aaliyah Gibson. I'm a cute name. And I'm sure it's a cute little... After having three young ladies, they're all cute. You know. So, okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. And most gracious Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for all that you have provided us in grace through Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and for his willingness to be faithful completely to your will and carrying out everything that would satisfy your perfect righteous requirements, so that we, by faith in him, as we saw this morning, by faith in him, we have a new standing before you. We have a new position. Everything is provided for us to live our lives and be able to honor you in every facet of our life, every aspect of our life. And we pray as we continue our study through this passage that you will encourage us to live our lives in such a way that we can bring honor and glory to you. The provision is there, and we know we live in a sin-cursed world, and all around us we're being bombarded with a viewpoint, a philosophy, everything to destroy and come at us from every direction with every conceivable argument to attempt to get us to walk away from your truth, your word, and to get back living under our own strengths, our own abilities, go our own way. And we pray that we would be willing to look into the mirror of your word, evaluate our lives based on the viewpoint that we're seeing, the principles that are there, the precepts that you've so clearly laid out for us, so that we can bring honor to you. To that end, we pray this evening in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're down about verse 10, if you're still with us from this morning. And of course, this whole concept, in verse 10, he really picks up and continues what he began with a statement in verse 8, when he said, dealing with the grace perspective again, that all the human advantages do not compare to what we have in Christ when we're moving in that direction with our relationship with him in time. And he says here, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All the things of this life. All the things. Remember what he said back up there. Beginning in verse 7, he says, but whatever things, and of course the whatever things, he's going back and looking at that list of different human advantages that the Pharisees look to as that epitome of, boy, we're arrived. If we can keep all these things, and if we're involved in these areas, and these we've got our ticket punched in these areas, we're in good shape. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things. All things. He shifts from just those things to all things. All the so-called human advantages in life, whatever they are, to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. All those things are on the debit side of the ledger, so that I may gain Christ and gain and be found in Him. He's really, you know, knowing Christ, developing that relationship with Him is what we need to see here as he moves on here in verse 10. And he says, you know, to gain Christ, to be found in Him, is not to have a righteousness of my own, something that I can do. You can't do it. It's not, you can't develop that relationship in that sphere at all. It's got to be by the grace way, and that's by faith. And that's what he had emphasized here. But that which is through faith in Christ, which is through faith in Christ, faith in Christ. That's the focus. The righteousness which comes from God, out from the source of God, on the basis of faith. The provision is there, positionally. Now, he's going to shift here in verse 10 to putting it into shoe leather. All the things that are provided of us at salvation. Put these things into shoe leather in our life. So we can have impact. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So he shifts now to the emphasis on our life as a believer. That I may know Him. Know God. This is the word, ginosko. Long O's, ginosko, to know. And it has really two threads of meaning. It has the meaning, in depending on the context, of knowing facts, that kind of thing. Knowledge, in the sense of knowing truth in the Word of God. But it also has the very strong meaning to know in the sense of having a relationship. And that's what's in view here. See, it's Paul's stated purpose here. This is a purpose clause. That here begins a purpose clause. That I may know Him. It's his purpose to know Christ, as it should be for every one of us. Now the focus here is on this word right here, knowing. Since Paul is a believer, has been for 27 years to this point that he's writing here, he's clearly not referring to, it's present tense, so he's talking about something experientially in his life at this point. He's not talking about salvation. He's saying, look, with this word ginosko, to recognize, to know personally is the idea here. The word is often used to indicate a personal relationship between the knower and the one known. And it's with also the idea of this relationship being influenced by a body of truth, a body of knowledge. Well, what can we do with that? Right back to the book. That's the body of knowledge that really details and gives us the capacity to develop this relationship. Paul is saying that his purpose is to have a deeper, fuller, more complete knowledge of Christ, and therefore, out of that increased knowledge, have an increased capacity to appreciate and to know Christ. See, that's why it's so important to be consistent in our study of the Word of God, so that we're continually developing that understanding. That's only going to flow out of the book, so that we can relate to Him properly. Relate to our Savior. Know what He has provided us in grace. He wanted to know Him. to know Jesus Christ personally, experientially. And he wanted this relationship then to impact his life every day. I ran across some quotes that I thought were quite pertinent related to Gnosko by a Professor Macher. I think he makes a very interesting observation here related to this, to Gnosko here in a context. He says, "We have largely lost the biblical dimensions of the word knowledge or knowing in our customary use of it. We confine it almost exclusively to the contents of the brain when we think of it, knowing. The Bible would not resist this meaning, but neither would it accept it as a complete definition. First, it would add a practical dimension. Nothing is truly known unless it is being practiced in daily life or in some way." You know, that's a principle that really flows out of the Hebrew thought pattern. To hear is not just to listen and to actually hear what is being communicated. Shema in the Hebrew, to hear, it's to hear and obey. Because it was a complete idea to them. I mean, it wasn't just in one ear and out the other. If you didn't practice what you were taught, you didn't really hear. And that's the idea that he is talking about here. It's a very common teaching within the language and understanding of the Hebrew thought process. Nothing is truly known unless it is being practiced in daily life. In other words, allowed to control the conduct of the person concerned. We see this in Job 28:28, there in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text in the Septuagint, it says, "To depart from evil is understanding." See, and understanding is gnosko. To know some things, if you really knew it, you departed from evil. If you knew what was evil, you departed from it. You didn't just, "Oh, yeah, that's bad," and just kept on trucking. No. You made some decisions based on that knowledge. Secondly, in knowledge between persons, to know is to enter into the deepest personal intimacy and contact. Thus, the Bible does not say that Adam knew Eve in Genesis 4:1 because it is too shy to speak openly about sexual matters, but because this is what knowledge between persons is. Deep, intimate union. Consequently, having been saved wholly and solely by Christ, Paul wants to enter into the deepest possible union with him experientially. And I think he's hit it right on the button. That's exactly what is in view here. And I would add, for us to know him in the sense that Paul is talking about here is totally satisfying in your life today to know him in this way. The rest of verse 10 actually pinpoints the particular experiential knowledge of Christ Paul has in view, because this tells us some very important things. First, he says, "And the power of his resurrection." The power. Dunamis. Inherent power. The power is there. Power that overcomes resistance. In the context, it's referring to the divine power that raised Jesus Christ. And it's used, the resurrection of Christ here, to illustrate this, that the power to raise him from the dead is used to illustrate the level of power that's available to you to live your life as a believer in Jesus Christ and to truly experience this relationship that he's talking about here, to know Jesus Christ. It is the power that available that enables us to live a new life in Christ, to walk in that newness of life that we read there this morning in Romans 6:4. See, Paul is not speaking here of some abstract knowledge about the resurrection any more than he is speaking about an abstract knowledge of Christ. Paul knew all about the resurrection. He knew the evidence for it. He had talked to the witnesses. You see that in 1 Corinthians 15. He believed it as fact. He proclaimed it when he taught the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is dealing with resurrection. See, but this isn't really his present interest at this point, however. His point is in this word here, the power, the dunamis. It's available to each of us. See, Paul was very sensitive to power, as were most of his contemporaries of the day in that first century. His world was a world of power, most of it originating in Rome and around the empire controlled by the various Roman authorities and governors. The Jew was proud of his religious heritage. The Greek was proud of his wisdom and his ability to debate and argue. But the Roman was proud of his power. And where is he at? He's in Rome, right there at the seat, the center of this power. To him, it was one of the greatest realities in the world that he had to face. This was his environment. And Paul had a genuine respect for Rome's power. He appealed to it on a number of occasions because he was a Roman citizen. That's the reason he's here at this point, because he had made that case towards the end of Acts when he was before the governor. Paul knew, though, that at best, it was only the third strongest power in the world. Third strongest. You say, what is the second first? Well, like the second strongest power is sin. That old nature. For it holds mankind in a vice-like grip through tyranny far more terrible than even that of Rome. But the strongest power, is that of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. God's power. He knew that this power could overcome sin and death, and that it was far more potent than Rome's armies. It was this knowledge of the resurrection power of Christ and the reality of it in the life of the believer that prompted him to write an interesting observation. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in this great prayer down at verse 18. Well, let's begin back in verse 15. Get the whole prayer, the whole thrust. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. There he's talking about an understanding of truth. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may understand that truth, so that you will know what is the hope. And some interesting, so that you will know, that you will have a complete understanding here. The no here is oida. It's a different no, but a little different emphasis. It's putting on an experiential understanding to know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. All of these things, but specifically the power here that he speaks of that's towards us, that's available to us who believe, which he brought about in Christ. See, this same power which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power, and dominion. But there he says, the power that's available to you as a believer. He relates that to that resurrection power there too. Now, is God made an awesome provision for you and me or not? To be able to live, you know, our life within the parameters he's established by his word? That's awesome, isn't it? It's there. And so, what's our excuse? We don't have any. Do we? Do we have any valid reasons that we're not moving in the right direction? Because his provision is there, the power is there. He's made that provision. What are you going to face that's greater than the power that resurrected Jesus Christ? The second aspect here of knowing Christ is seen in the phrase, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Here we have a very common word. Koinonia. To fellowship with, to participate in, to share in something common. To share in, what are we sharing in here? Pathema, suffering, affliction. Now, the suffering, the affliction that's in view here don't try to read into here his work on the cross, the suffering that he went through on the cross, because that expiatory suffering is unique to him. Those were things that were unique to him and him alone. And he's the only one that was qualified to bear those sufferings. But during his ministry, what is in view here is that during his ministry, he endured great suffering and hostility as a consequence of his message. We as believers were identified with Christ in our life. We're identified with him positionally, but as we grow and mature, we should be identified with his thinking, his viewpoint, and living out that character in our life. I mean, that's all part of that I might know him, develop that relationship. We're going to reflect those characteristics in our life. And when we do that, we will incur a measure of the sufferings and afflictions that Christ would experience if he were still here and still functioning in that sense. If we're walking worthy, reflecting the character of Christ in our life, living out the Word of God, we will then also experience suffering and persecution. You can count on it. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Same thing in view there. What's lacking in the sense of if he was here living out that his life, he would be persecuted. We're operating from the same principles, the same character, we're going to be persecuted. Remember back in earlier in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. Remember what he said? Paul had already told the Philippians here that suffering on behalf of Christ was a privilege, did he not? For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. See, Paul experienced great suffering too. But he's saying, look, it is something that you're going to experience as you walk worthy of the Lord. But then again, we've got the provision to deal with that. It's not a burden. It's not a burden. This category of suffering that he's referring to here is what you call undeserved suffering. It is not suffering as a consequence of sin at all. Undeserved suffering. Living in the Word, walking worthy, reflecting the character of Christ, being persecuted for it. This is a continuation, I think, of what in the upper room discourse that John was talking about, John 15. Our Lord lays it out here in John 15, verses 18 through 25. If the world hates you, and it does, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, you live in it, but you're not of it. Unless you're walking away from truth and not walking worthy. And you can. You can choose to operate under that old sin nature and walk away from it and live just like the unbeliever. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you, and of course he specifically, I chose you, you disciples for a special ministry here. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And then at the very end of chapter 16, the last verse, he kind of sums up this viewpoint or this what they're going to expect. He says, should expect. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me, in that relationship with me, you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, pressure. The word here emphasizes pressure. The word is the one that's used to squish grapes. And it takes some pressure. You've got to squish the grapes. And of course, at the time, what did? They put the grapes in a big vat and went in there and stomped them with their feet. Of course, you always hope that they washed their feet first. But in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Now, undeserved suffering often seems tragic to us. It is, you know, we don't understand sometimes why someone who is living the Christian life is suffering. But you know, for those who do not know Christ or have very little doctrine, they even are less understanding to them. We need to recognize that undeserved suffering are the things that God uses to refine us in time and bring us closer to Him. All the while, His life is clearly being seen and reflected in our life. Hopefully, that's the case as we're responding to His Word, as we work through the test, or whatever the suffering is, and not reacting to it. Because these things are necessary for our growth. And I think probably one of the passages that we'll get to someday, but 1 Peter chapter 1 hits on it very clearly, I think, in verses 6 and 7. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice." In this is referring back to the tremendous inheritance that is ours, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven, that we're protected by the power of God through faith. And he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary." Now, first class condition. "Since it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, tests, suffering, undeserved suffering, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Looking at the future, the full package there. Since they are necessary. The undeserved suffering is used to challenge us to think the Word of God, to think truth, to orient to God's viewpoint, and not go back to the human viewpoint that we're so quick to. And see, when we start reacting to that situation, whatever it is, what are we doing? We're choosing to go back under that old nature's rulership and operate on our own strengths, our own abilities, and not utilize this great power that's available to us, the power that was seen in the resurrection of Christ that he talks about here in the context. Do you think that power, as we grow in knowing, in this ability to know and have that capacity to know Him in time, that we're not going to be able to deal with whatever comes at us? And some of you have suffered some really tremendous things over the years. Has God not been faithful to provide in those tests? If we continue to look to Him, the provision is there. So the only way to... He's not going to shut it down. We can shut it off by our rejection and reacting to it. We need to respond. Work through the situation, utilizing the principles of the Word of God, and not react to it. I think to understand this phrase somewhat better and how it fits, I think we need to go back maybe a little bit here to chapter 2, where Paul speaks of Christ's obedience in death, even to the death of the cross. Isn't that what he talked about in chapter 2? Verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And Paul
holds up Christ's obedience to death, even to death on the cross, as a pattern for our conduct as believers. Obedience to the will of the Father is the key to dealing with this kind of suffering. Obedience. Responding to His love, His provision, His desires with obedience. Are we willing to obey God? To live out the principles of His Word? Even, now this really for you young people, even when it's not the popular thing to do. And it's true even for adults as far as that goes. Not the popular thing to do. To know that there's a right and a wrong in when it comes to choices that you're going to have to make in life. There is a right and a wrong. It's not a flexible thing. Well, it's right for you and wrong for me type of thing. There are absolutes. And the Word of God is clear on that. Many of us, I think, often face the issue of obedience, sort of like the guy I read one time who wrote to the IRS. And he said, look, I can't sleep. My conscience is bothering me. Enclosed, please find a check for $50. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. Now, is that obedience? I mean, he knows what he owed, whatever it was. Now, he's just trying to assuage his conscience in it. It wasn't going to work. If we are to know him, to really know him, we must be willing to obey him completely. Because what's the knowing? It's not just knowing some facts. It's developing that relationship with him. We need to be willing to be obedient to his word. And I would put it, the idea of being obedient completely. The Hebrew idea, again, we see the whole of the heart. Total dedication to the will and the word of God. And then in the last phrase, what does he say here? Being conformed, present tense, being conformed to his death. Process, being conformed to take on the same form as. Some try to read here the being conformed to his death. I don't see how they do it, but I ran across a number of commentators over the years that try to put here. This refers to the type of death that Paul would die as a martyr. Now, how they get that in, I have no clue. Just doesn't make sense to me. But anyway, being conformed to his death speaks of the ongoing process of sanctification. Being set apart in one's life to Christ. See, that's the present tense. Speaks of that process of growing up. Being conformed to the image of Christ. What's that talking about? Talking about getting your thinking lined up with his. So that his thinking dominates your life, and it's out of those principles that form your convictions, and you make your choices and decisions based on that viewpoint. Back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that spoke to the same issue here when we were exhorted to carry to its logical conclusion your salvation. Wouldn't it work out your own salvation? That was to carry your salvation to its logical conclusion. And then in verse 13, it tells us that we accomplish this through His power, His ability. Isn't that what it said? If you remember back that far, I mean, it's been a couple of weeks now, maybe three, I don't know. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, carry your salvation to its logical conclusion, with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He recognizes there again. It's God's power, His provision that makes this all work. Brings everything together. And as we saw this morning related to salvation, there's no room for our work here. His provision is complete there in salvation. His provision is complete for living the Christian life too. How are we conformed to His death? What is the process here? Well, look over at Colossians chapter 3. Now, these first four verses here, this kind of sums up, is a summary of a lot of chapter 6 of Romans that we read this morning. Those who have died with Him and have risen with Him are to reflect this truth in their life. And that's what he's talking about here. Because we really have the emphasis on the positional truth here. Several ways, and we'll note this here in a minute. Therefore, if, and it really should be better translated, since you have been raised up with Christ, see, it recognizes positional truth, that you have believed. He's talking about those who have believed in Jesus. He's addressing believers here. You have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, imperative, command. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when He returns, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. See, you also are going to have that resurrection body. Now, in verse 3, he goes back and says, okay, here's the, you've been identified with His death. He goes back to the cross. Does he not? For you have died. Point of time. See, he retroactively identifies when we believed in Jesus Christ, we were entered into union with Christ. We were identified with His death on the cross. You know, and we noted this morning, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're entered into union with Him. But what that does, as we saw from Romans 6, also, you died. We were identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And the retroactive aspect is the fact that, you know, you weren't there. I wasn't there. But He was. We're now identified with Him. And it's, as far as, you know, positionally, it's as if we were there. We're identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. We're now in union with Christ. This is the place that we noted this morning when, you know, the result of faith, that's the key. That's the only condition. We're entered into union. We have that imputed righteousness. And we are now what? We have that plus R. And we're justified. What an awesome thing. But we've got our life to live. We're still here. He didn't take us out of the world. And so, you know, what happens here, this aspect of being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, this cuts us off from that old life. That old nature doesn't have to rule anymore. What a powerful provision.
We've got a whole new. We've got the Word. We've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't have to let that old nature rule anymore. Now, he started, though, with, in verse 1, with this aspect, the current positional truth, the reality of our life today. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, we were identified with his death, we were raised up to new life in him. And this is where we are to live, in this new life in him. That's, you want to call it CPT, current positional truth. We're to live out this new life in him. This is the process of spiritual growth. Sanctification is another term for it. Growing and maturing. Being conformed to his image. Learning and growing in the Word. Being willing to reflect his character in our life. See. Keep seeking the things above. Your relationship with him. Knowing him. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep your viewpoint on life, your convictions revolving around the Word of God and your relationship with him. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, he says in verse 3. We are secure in him. We need to make choices every day to reflect the reality so that this process is one of growth and not going in the opposite direction, in rebellion and rejection and walking like the world, like the unbeliever, because we can. We can let that old sin nature rule and just walk away from everything, live under the flesh, that old nature. We can do that. Know that you're either advancing or retrogressing, one or the other. And then, of course, with verse 4, he brings into the focus the future. When we're face to face with him in that resurrection body in glorification, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. See, he is our life. From the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, he is our life. He is our life. And when he is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Face to face with a resurrection body. With him for all eternity. What an awesome thing. And it should be our desire as believers to continue to advance. But we can't do that if we're not consistent in the Word. If we're not here taking it in consistently. It's not high enough on our agenda in life. Yeah, verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Have another purpose clause. Should be in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, if possible. The word here to attain means to reach a goal, to arrive at a destination. Paul is not expressing doubt here about the reality of his resurrection in the future at all. Don't see that. He has a firm, unmovable hope. A confident, see, hope in Scripture is a confident expectation related to the resurrection, to the Christ's return. How could you not see that? In so many places. You can just, like If we just jumped over here a few pages, 1 Thessalonians 4. You go down in verse 13.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. He's talking about the rapture and the resurrection. Does he not believe it? I mean, that's so clear. I mean, so strong. Then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Parakaleo, comfort, encourage one another. And we should always be encouraged as we learn and make these truths part of our frame of reference. Same way with 1 Corinthians 15. Just to review some passages here that should be familiar to you. And verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. All, not just some, all believers, all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable, this falling apart body must be put up. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, that resurrection body. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, and he goes on, and death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? For the believer, death has no victory. It's a change of venue for us from this life to face to face. The conditional aspect in our phrase here in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, has to do with his spiritual status. Where he is at in his walk with the Lord as a believer. When he reaches the end of his life, is he still on that straight and narrow path of advance? And it's a straight road. Is he still on that road? You say, this is the Apostle Paul. Yes, but you know, the Apostle Paul also had volition. He could have chosen to walk away too. And there's many times when there were things that in his life that if we were to face the same kind of things, you know, you can't help, you go down through 2 Corinthians 11, you wonder, well, how would I react to some of those things if I had to face some of those things? That's a tough section. Raises some tough questions. Some observations here to kind of pull some of this together. Paul did not doubt, first thing here, at all the reality, the certainty of the resurrection, or the fact that he would be among those resurrected. That's not here. He didn't doubt the reality of the resurrection at all. That's not in view. Second thing, the conditional aspect deals with looking ahead to his reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Looking ahead to the judgment seat of Christ. Three, As long as he remains alive, he recognizes that there is always that potential for negative volition, for walking away from the Word of God, resulting in an unfinished course. Yeah, even the Apostle Paul. 4. Just a comment before we get to 4. But we know from Scripture, he didn't do that. But it was potential. 4. Had he died at this point, all would have been well with him. He was on course, fighting the good fight. Each day, as we face the day, we need to ask the question of ourselves. Are we also? Are we fighting the good fight on course? Staying focused? 5. Paul never assumed that just because he was an apostle, that he would finish the course and win the race. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, a perishable reward, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. No unused, unnecessary motions or movements or choices. But I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, so I exercise some self-discipline. Paul uses some strong language here. But he recognizes, you know, as a communicator of truth, as an apostle, he has an old sin nature. He's got to deal with those issues too. And what does he say here? So that after I have preached to others, communicated the truth to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I will not make bad choices in my life either, and to operate under that old sin nature. Because he recognizes as an apostle, as a pastor, as a communicator of the truth, you have that added obligation. You've got to set an example. It's a tough responsibility, but you've got to do that. That's part of it. You've got to make choices every day, just like everybody else. And he recognizes that. 6. Many, especially in our generation today, many believers will suffer loss and experience shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Because they made bad choices. They didn't follow Paul's example here. Look at 1 Corinthians back at earlier, 3:15. Context is dealing with the judgment seat of Christ, and in verse 15 it gets, if any man's work, what you do here. The evaluation of the judgment seat of Christ is what's going on right here in your life, day by day after salvation. Sin is not the issue. It's what did you do with the Word of God in your life? What were the
choices that you made that reflect divine viewpoint or the human viewpoint, and did you respond to that old nature? Did that dominate, or did the Word of God dominate your life? And that great power, did you develop that relationship with Christ? That's the evaluation that's ongoing here. If any man's work is burned up, all the things that are going to be burned up is all those things that you were not done in there. By walking in the Spirit, or walking by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, walking worthy. You know, I often use the illustration. It's a good thing, you know, to give money to the church. When the offering plate is passed, or into the grace box back there, whatever, the way that you give. It's a good thing to give, to support the work of the ministry, as you respond to God's grace. And it needs to be a response to God's grace. But if you're giving for the wrong motivation, grudgingly, out of some necessity, some legalistic necessity, and not in response to grace, you're out of fellowship, and you're still plunking the bucks in the plate. Those bucks, that giving, is not adding to the gold, silver, precious stones. It's adding to the bonfire because you're giving out from the wrong motivation. It'd be better to you keep it in your pocket than to put it in the offering plate when it's given for the wrong motivation. Now, we have needs, monetary needs, that have to be met. But we need what is given to be given in response to God's grace and your relationship with Him, not out of necessity, not in, you know, this kind of thing, some legalistic thing. His work will be burned, and he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. See, he doesn't lose his position. First John 2:28. First John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears. Conditional aspect there is not questioning that he will appear, but the timing is what is in question. When he appears, when he returns, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Well, what is the first order of business? What we just read in 1 Corinthians 3, the judgment seat of Christ. I believe the shame he's talking about here, the iskuno, the shame he speaks of. We will know when that evaluation is made in those areas where we blew it as a believer. Momentary shame. It's a momentary thing. No more tears, no more pain in an eternity. But for that moment, that judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat, whatever term you want to use, shame. A lot of believers are going to have more of a bonfire, more of a stench. They're going to smell it just like you do if you go out here and stoke the fire at night sometimes when stuff's coming at you. And you go back inside, you go, whew, you know. But instead of having the gold, silver, precious stone, as we ought to, because the provision is there, so that we can develop that relationship, so that we can know Christ the way we ought to, the way Paul was talking about. 7. To enjoy the full measure, to experience the pinnacle of the resurrection power, being conformed to his death, is to have the prize mentioned. Back in our context. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I keep pressing on. We need to keep pressing on in our life too, as a believer. Every day is a new day that we need to make choices. I stress that over and over, but there's just no other way. You're going to be challenged every day. Every day. 8. The ultimate and eternal blessing and prestige is to have run according to the rules. The rules. The will of God. See, when he uses that the athletic metaphor in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, you run the race according to the rules. Well, what's our rules? It's not that, it's the Word of God, the will of God, that we're to be responsive to. In our particular, whatever it is, whatever our niche is, whatever kind of job we have or profession, whatever we're pursuing, the provision is there. And 9. And I think, yes. No, I got more. Every decision, every move we make should be considered and thought out in the light of the eternal ramifications of that particular decision. Paul set the example for living his life in the light of eternity. He lived as we should, not depending on the temporal things of the world which are passing away, but on the eternal, those that are found in that relationship with Jesus Christ. When that's our priority, the rest of the things will fall into place. He knew that when you live for things, you never really will arrive at what you consider to be happy. There's always going to be something else added. There will always be something newer, something nicer, something better that you desire. The fancier the things that you get, the things that become so important to you, what have you got to do to those things? You've got to treasure those, lest you lose them. There's always something to acquire. But for the believer who is advancing spiritually and lives his life in the light of eternity, his treasure is in Jesus Christ. And he has the capacity to have real joy, real contentment in life, regardless of the external material situation. And these treasures can never be stolen. They can never lose their value at all. They're yours in Him. And I would sum it up in point 10 with a question. You need to ask yourselves, when you're about to make, the bigger the decision, the more you need to think about it. But the thing is, you need to ask yourself, will whatever you're about to choose to do, or to not do, place you at odds with the will of God, with divine viewpoint? You need to ask yourself that. And if it does, know that it disqualifies you when you make that choice. It's going to put you out of fellowship and hinder then your relationship. You need to ask yourself that question. Every day, we're challenged. But the provision is there. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. We need to develop that relationship with Him. And we can, because the power is there. He has provided that spiritual energy and power through the indwelling Holy Spirit, His Word. And it's very powerful, as we saw from Ephesians 1. The power, of same level of power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is available to you in your life.
But are you using it? Father, we're thankful for this opportunity tonight to consider these things. We pray that each of us will have the desire to develop a more consistent and a fuller relationship with Jesus Christ, that we might truly know Him, have that intimate relationship with Him, because we're in the Word. We're making the Word the basis of our thinking and our viewpoint, our convictions in life. And we're willing to make decisions based on that, knowing that because we're related to an omniscient God, He knows best for us. He knows what is best. And we thank You for that. Now, Father, we pray that as we continue to study Your Word, that You will continue to challenge each of us. Challenge us. Encourage us. Give us the insight that we need to make right choices based on the truths of Your Word. In His name we pray. Amen.